Adventus Redemptoris. The Savior is coming. We are reminded of the Incarnation. We reawaken the longing that Christ comes. This longing becomes real as we meet the Christ who came to earth. It is when we meet the coming one that we understand the Advent themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. Join us for Advent at Terra Nova Church as we explore these themes through the eyes of Peter the Apostle.
Luke 22:54-62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
You may be seated. Good morning. Welcome to Terra Nova Church this Lord's Day. My name is Ed Marcel. I'm one of the pastors here. We come to the final Sunday of Advent, and we've talked about hope and peace, got iced out for joy and simply blogged about it, and now we come to love. Love's a very difficult word for so many people to talk about. The idea is often spoken of, and the word is said so easily and so often, it almost becomes like an overprinted, devalued currency. But it comes to us on Advent in an unexpected and different way than the commodity of love we're so used to hearing and speaking about. It comes first in the first Advent, in the Advent where those waited for the birth of Christ after hundreds of years of silence, no scriptures written, no prophets given, a promise handed down now for multiple generations at a time when probably many stopped believing such a promise existed. They'd probably gotten more comfortable with the daily difficult news of being occupied by foreign invaders or being part of an empire that believed they were somehow bringing peace to the world and would finally be that military and economic strength that would control things. They'd probably forgotten the promise in the midst of religious ritual, repeated day after day and year after year, giving some sense of comfort and maybe some immediate gratification when they found themselves gathered. For some, they probably had different and private reactions. Some probably sneered when they heard the word love, satisfied in their own cynicism that love didn't exist. It was the concoction of dreamers and poets who couldn't deal with the difficult realities of a painful and isolated world. "It doesn't exist," mutters the misanthrope to this day. Some covered their previous hurts. They'd heard the word before and had trusted in it, only to find those who had spoken it to them were not trustworthy. Parents, friends, a lover had let them down to the point where love was simply a sore spot and best to be avoided. You defended against injury, put up a plastic pretense, and smiled and learned to say "I love you" to people you were supposed to love, but really didn't anymore. For some, it was something they longed for but could never find because they could never define it. They looked but didn't know where to look wouldn't know what it was shaped like, where it was produced, where it could be found. They lived in a world of vast and numbing neutrality, where they kept their eyes open but expected fully to see nothing. It's like chasing a definition of a word that's been run through funhouse mirrors. Sometimes it's exaggerated. It seems larger than life, and we get excited about it, and we can't find that. Sometimes it's crushed and distorted and actually seems sort of ugly and hideous, and we shy away from the word. Left to ourselves, we seem destined not to be able to create anything but a failure of that word, or a longing of that word, laments that last generations and lifetimes. After all, this is the legacy of mankind. From Adam and Eve being created, as soon as they were given the opportunity to have community together, we find one blaming the other as soon as there is any difficulty. When their children was born and a new generation who could probably think with some generational optimisms, every generation likes to imagine they're better than the way the other generation screwed it up. And they have this idea that somehow they're going to do it right. It's just a matter of tweaking the system. And one brother ends up murdering the other. So Advent, we turn to these words. And the only thing I've learned in this Advent season has been we constantly have to turn to the transcendent. I feel that's where I've been driven with hope. I don't have much hope on the stuff on this plane that I can find and own and grab at. I find very little peace in the world that I look around or that I look inside of. Joy seems to be incredibly elusive in this world. C.S. Lewis talked about searching for joy throughout so many different things and finding nothing but still finding a longing present until he determined that the longing was supposed to push him beyond what could be acquired in this world. And the word transcendent kept coming up again and again in my mind. And it finds itself with love. What does it mean to look at a love beyond? I think the passage that we heard read today about Peter, he's been the person we've been focusing on in Advent, trying to understand what it is for someone very human and very real to face the coming of Christ. You see, in Advent, we can talk about the historic Advent, those who waited for the birth of Messiah, who waited longingly for the fulfillment of the prophecy, God with us, the stuff we celebrate in mangers and nativity scenes. And there's a future Advent, the one we long for when Christ will return, when the wrongs will be made right, and a kingdom that will know only justice will exist. But there's a middle Advent, the one where we wait expectantly for Christ to come to us, where we welcome him or turn away with hardness. For Peter, the Advent comes with great difficulty when God's plan is fully revealed, when Christ is going through his most intimate, passionate gestures of love for his people. You see, he had told them already, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. When earlier Peter had looked to him and said, I can tell you who you are. So many people argue so many different things, and to this day they do. In that day they were arguing, perhaps he's John the Baptist, this great prophet who was slain. Some say he was Elijah, a prophet who'd been dead for hundreds of years. And Peter said, no, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't give you this answer. This is the transcendent answer. My Father in heaven gave this to you. And Jesus explained that he would be taken out and killed. And Peter said, may this never be. And it seemed that he could never embrace the love that Christ had for him. It was too painful, too real, too deep to know that he would be loved so much that he would be died for. And so Peter, while Jesus portrays this transcendent love, shows us the other side, the very human side of fleeing from love. He finds isolation. The passage has Jesus being punted around from court to court. He's taken by the Sanhedrin's own police, and he's beaten by them. There was no cop watch or video cams at that point. They just grabbed him and beat the snot out of him before they took him to the Sanhedrin, because they were the upholders of the law, and it was okay for them to behave that way. And then the Sanhedrin would pass him on to Pilate. There'd be some more beating and spitting. They'd give him to Herod, and then his cops would have it, Jesus, for a while. Jesus is facing the most powerful human intimidation he could face. People who owned all the force of law and religion are trying to get him to stand down. And he won't. His love is that dedicated, that sure. Peter's sitting outside the gates. He's not taken in the halls of power. And a servant girl, little bit of a thing with no social authority, says, "Weren't you with him?" Peter finds no great statement of enduring love. He hides. He dismisses the potential for intimacy and says, I don't know him. I've never met him. He'll be asked again and say the same thing, and a third time it will come up. In a parallel gospel account, it will say that he began swearing as he was doing this. It adds for us to understand the shock value of the holy guy, the Apostle Peter, the one who we will tribute so much we almost dehumanize him in art forms when he has halos behind his head, is called the first pope, the chief among the apostles, and he's there cussing like the sailor that he is, denying that he's ever met Jesus. If you follow along with us at Advent, we knew the Peter who, when Jesus was able to tell him to fish in waters where he knew as a fisherman there would be no fish, but found an abundance of fish, he realized Jesus could see in his soul and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But Jesus said to that sinful man, "My love is greater. Come with me and I'll make you a fisher of men." And Peter knew what it was to have hope. This was a Peter who knew intimately Christ and walking with him for 3 years. And now he finds on his third denial, Jesus, who in the midst of his passion, who is giving all that he has, all that he has come to possess for love, he walks out from the buildings of power and looks at Peter in the moment of his last denial. I think Peter was reminded what he knew at the beginning. The Jesus that he met can see through the surface. He knows the soul. He knows the dark motives. He knows the truth. He knows the weaknesses. And it said, Peter wept bitterly. Life without love is sorrowful. Love is meant to be given and not simply consumed. So many times we wait and see who will give us love. Who's going to recognize what we want and need and give me the present? Where's the person who's going to look at me and say, "Oh, you're so special. I want to lavish my love upon you." And love becomes just another object that we can own. And those who wait and refuse to receive end up like Peter. They cower. He's in the dark, in bitterness, perhaps in a prison of rage or the security of self-satisfaction where numbness after numbness, people tell themselves, "I no longer need love. If I just have a little more money, a little more power, a little more influence." It's the inversion of love to fearfully, even before the weakest among you, wear masks and protect the absence of love in your life.
Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me."
So where do we find love at Advent? If it comes from the transcendent, if it's not going to be from our inadequate love, if it's not going to be from our fluctuating love that seems to change like a roller coaster of our own emotions or circumstances, how we feel about ourselves or about other people, where do we tune our ear? Not just one of us, but all of us. Where do we find a fixed point where we can show again a people can live love? The fixed objective point has to be Christ. There came a point in his ministry where the Pharisees had challenged him. The Sadducees had just already challenged him. They challenged him on the mystical level. They asked a profound question about the resurrection and a woman who was married and the husband dies, and so by the Levirate marriage law, she should marry a brother, and this incredibly toxic widow goes through the entire family and kills them all somehow by her love. And they are then asked of Jesus, who does she get to marry in heaven? And frankly, I couldn't believe any one of these guys would want to be married to her in heaven after that. But Jesus' answer is, you don't get it. It's not like that. It won't be like that in heaven. So the Pharisees come with their question. And their question is not about the supernatural. Theirs is about theology. Because if there's anything we can use to mistake godliness, contentment, and knowledge for love, it's theology. We can find if we can give the answer. Even if it's with its cold calculation, just putting numbers and colons and parentheses, we can feel better. We can best our enemies. We can comfort ourselves. We can condemn other people. And they come and ask Jesus this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Here's the chance to be able to reduce your understanding of every bit of Levitical law, all the pieces of the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures and Greek scriptures that you may not fully understand. To understand this much, the greatest commandment is to love God with all that you have, materially and immaterial. And it cannot be separated from the second. Jesus isn't asked for the second, but it's as though it can't really exist. James will write this, How can you say that you love God who you have not seen if you don't love your brother, men and women in the image of God, who you do see? Love at Advent is longed for, and the dialogue always begins from God. When we long to know, will God show up? His angels appear and say, "I bring you great tidings of good news. There is born to you this day a Savior." When a world is filled with despair and unbelief in the seemingly unchangeable matters of its course, economics and politics, when I find more and more people who are listing their political beliefs as apathetic these days, I'm not surprised. We wait for something transcendent, and we've almost forgotten how to wait for it. An Advent will come when many believe the promise of the return of Christ is not true, nothing but a forgotten myth by another opportune Savior that the world once offered. But Jesus told us this, and in the end days, he said, the love of many will wax cold. It doesn't take me long to look around this world or to look in a mirror and realize it's getting truer and truer. We're people who are getting more and more self-obsessed. We've learned more and more how to fulfill our comfortable needs. I mean, we've turned our homes into luxury vacation suites and our cars into homes. I've been working on this old car. I don't know why I bought it. I'm not a car guy. It sat in my garage untouched. I bought it because it was the same age I was, and I thought it'd be fun. And I came to realize taking care of something my age isn't fun. I pity my wife and children. And I had this 1966 Mustang, and I finally got it on the road this year. And driving around was fun. It's always nice to see people's head turn at your car. But we realized pretty quickly what wasn't around in cars in 1966. Nothing. It was a car. That's basically all it was. There's no cup holder. There's no drop-down DVD players. There's no seat warmer. I don't even know if you can move the seat on this thing without, you know, somehow doing a motion that can only be described as imitation epilepsy. You have to kind of jerk your whole body at the same time to get this car. There's nothing comfortable about it. But we've learned more and more. We can take care of ourselves. And where has it brought us? No, nowhere too good. It seems that more and more as we take the surveys, people see it, they feel isolated from other people and more loved in the modern world. So how do we receive love this Advent? How do we actually open ourselves to the transcendent to have it touch us? It's first by accepting who we are and what we deserve. As long as we're the ones who feel that we deserve love, God should show up more with it and give us more of it. Other people should show up in our life and take care of us. We're just waiting for them, and they owe us. We'll end up more and more in a bitter prison that we've created ourselves. It's like a friend I had whose family went through probate. There was a piece of land that the parents had owned, and when the last surviving parent died, the land was split between the two remaining sisters, and this guy got nothing. And for years, he was bitter at the memory of his mother who left him nothing of that land. It consumed him. Until finally, as he got older and watched his own children, he began to understand everything that he was and everything that he had, his mother and father had given to him. And he no longer found the one thing to rail against. He began to have some sense of gratitude. We need to become people who deconstruct love and stop making it an idol. Love is what I deserve and someone else should give to me. It needs to be taken down. When Jesus talks about love, he'll say in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." God initiates this dialogue. He commanded it, and he chose us. The natural response seems to always be to hide. We initiate it wrong. We look at other people, and we think, how can I get opportunity from them? How can I take advantage of this one? What can that one offer to me? How can I get more fulfilled if I get what they have? And jealousy, envy, and abuse becomes the normal patterns of relationship. And when God shows up, it's not for us to hear from him. He's to hide from. Adam and Eve hiding in the creation God made. It's Cain saying, "Your presence is too bitter, your punishment's going to be too hard." It's Peter saying, "I don't know him. The revelation of God is too much and too hard." Until we begin to understand more and more that love is exactly what God wants to give us, even though he knows who we are. When we can understand the vulnerability, not of dying on the cross, but of dying to self, of going through mortification, of saying, I'm a horrible sinner. I've done things that I would want no one else to know, but God does know them, and I need to expose them before him. I've been the guy who's done the wrong. I've wronged other people, and people have still provided for me, and God has still given to me. When we stop bitterness and become those who are confessors, we begin to hear the dialogue of Advent, that God loves us and gave his son for us. It involves taking the dictionary definition of love out of the funhouse and no longer seeing the distorted versions. I've done more weddings after 12 years in ministry than I really could count or want to count. A whole lot of chicken and fish dinners that I probably didn't really want. But let me read a passage that often gets read at weddings, but out of the context of a wedding, because sometimes things out of its context seem a little bit different. 1 Corinthians 13 says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass. Tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even if I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Being a follower of Christ means understanding the restoration that Christ gave to the failed Peter. The one who wept bitterly because he was the denier of Christ. The one who, like us, has found himself calling himself a man of faith, and for some of you a woman of faith, but at other times has found he has lived out activities. He has spoken words that declared plainly, I don't follow God and I don't love my brother. Jesus comes to him with restoration and says, because of the love I initiate, if you love me, take care of my sheep. Three times, obviously reminding him of the denial. Love takes an object. It frees us from the desire selfishly just to get what we need. It tells us to give. Peter's restoration is this: love others as I've loved you. He brings him right back to that last command in John 15 where he says, I love you and give my life for you. You go and do the same. Stop fretting so much about your bank accounts. Stop worrying so much about can you best someone else on the earthly level. Begin to think more and more of what it means to be able to choose the loving thing and to live that out. You who are Christians, I give to you what the Apostle Paul realized when he said the end of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That you look at other people purely, you stop jealousy and rage. That internally you're able to have a clean conscience, your sins are confessed before him. And that you have a sincere faith, that it comes from a belief in the Christ who gives that restoration. Risk this year at Advent. Risk the reduction of self, as Christ did when he came as an infant. Risk sacrificing what you'd rather hold on to and gain, as Christ did in the cross. Risk returning to love for mankind, as Christ commanded Peter to do, and begin to care for other people again. Risk what is valuable out of a willful good for another. And in that, you will find the definition of love. We're going to come to a time where we center upon communion. It's a ritual practiced in every church throughout all times. When Jesus himself practiced it, he practiced it with the one who would deny him three times. He practiced it with the one who would betray him. He invites you, sinful men and women, those who are adulterous in their faith, those who have turned away as many times as they turned toward, to come back and to stand with him again. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As you come for communion, I really implore you to come understanding two things that the Bible presents. God has set his love upon you even though you are a filthy sinner. He wants you. There's no more hiding, there's no more pretending, no more pretense. As you come, receive that love. And God has called you to be Christ, to be the one who will give love to others. As you turn, having received that forgiveness, make the commitment to go out and live love. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you give beyond a measure we can understand. We cry out in despair. We weep in bitterness and sorrow. We rage in our anger because we want and don't have, and we want wrongly. Father, forgive us our sins of idolatry, lust, and anger. Forgive us for the times we've tried to fill love with the things we could create, own, buy, and sell, use, and manufacture. Teach us to hear again afresh, God, to hear from our Creator, to let you be the center point, let you be the one in charge. Lord, as you speak things which we are afraid to hear, help us to be able to hear the love that accompanies your truth, that as you call us sinner, you also call us son and daughter. As you call us unclean, you call us to be cleansed in Christ. You have given your Son that we may live and that you may gain us as sons and daughters. Lord, my prayer is that those words would be accompanied by faith of all who are here, that we would trust you at your word, that though we are who we are, you call us to be cleansed in Christ. And my prayer is that you would turn us out, Lord, and make the difference of where we live, where we work, where we move and have our being, that we could begin those to be those who sacrifice and live Christ among our world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.